Well, it is indeed my great honour and privilege to be with you tonight at this Federation Concert Hall in this most beautiful venue in an even greater city. Thank you so much for inviting me. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to talk about a topic, a matter that is so significant for me. And I'd like to begin by asking a question that I think is the most significant question for our generation. The question is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? In this room, I am sure that we would all agree that Jesus was a man who was influential. Indeed, Jesus is more famous than Julius Caesar. He's been recorded and referenced more than Nelson Mandela. He's even has more fans than the great composer of our day, Justin Bieber. He is very, very popular. H.G. Wells says this, "I'm a historian. I'm not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history." And yet what is intriguing about Jesus is not only the scope of his influence, but the range of opinions as to who Jesus really is. The French leader Napoleon said this, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him." However, if you were to ask Tom Cruise and the Church of Scientology, who is Jesus Christ, you would likely hear something like this. "Jesus was an implant forced upon a thetan about a million years ago." You say, what does that mean? I have no idea. No idea. Marilyn Manson says, "If I found Jesus, I don't think he would be all that different to me." Lady Gaga sees Jesus as nothing more than a fairy tale, saying, "I still believe in Santa. He's for sure around. He and the Easter Bunny. I've hung out with them and Jesus Christ a few times. They are really good friends." And lastly, one of the great philosophers of our day and my personal favorite, Pamela Anderson, she says this, "All these Christians are always saying you need to have a personal relationship with the Lord. Well, I do. He's my homeboy. I'm not ashamed to tell the world that even though I find Christians intolerant and boring, I think Jesus is somewhat cool in a trendy sort of way." Thank you, Pamela. For me, growing up, to be honest, Jesus was nothing more than a swear word. I didn't grow up going to church. No one in my family believed in God. We didn't go to a Christian school. We never talked about God. I didn't know who Jesus was. And like many of us, I experienced both the beauty and brokenness of our world. Much to celebrate about life. I was part of a good footy team, had great friends, I played in a band, I used to go out to parties, used to have lots of great experiences, lots to love about life. And yet that goodness would often smash up against the brokenness of our world. Life at home was not always easy. My dad was a very successful photographer in a prominent Australian magazine, and yet he started his career in a time where he kind of got swept up in parties and alcohol, and so that meant life at home was very unsettled, often felt unsafe, a little chaotic. He spent all our money. It was just a little bit crazy. At the age of 9, my parents divorced. And this kind of was the catalyst for my older brother's rebellion, who ended up joining this pretty hardcore graffiti gang. He lived on the streets for a number of years and kind of just spiraled into this life of, you know, theft and crime. And as a young boy, I would often go along with him, you know, to steal cars and to take stuff from cars. We used to break into schools and all of this kind of stuff. Not only to put food on our table because times were pretty tough for us, but to really give the finger to our world. That's what we were about. That's what we wanted to do. This all kind of came crashing down in year 7 when early one morning I opened the door to 10 suited police officers who came into our home to look for drugs, to look for stolen equipment. They turned our place upside down and they took my brother away. That moment was like a crashing of worlds together. glory of this world, the garbage of this world, the beauty of this world, the brokenness. And when you smash those two worlds together, as I know you've experienced and as you've journeyed in your own life, you can't help but ask the bigger questions. Why am I here? What's the purpose of all of this? What's the point in life? Is it just to kind of grow up, go to school, get an education so you can get a decent job and just kind of exist? Or is there something bigger? Is there something more to life than what I'm just going through at this point? My dad ended up dating a woman who was in the New Age movement. And she was closer to my age than my dad's age, and so we got along really well. And she began to teach me a little bit about tarot cards and New Ageism. And I'm not here to promote, and I would not promote New Ageism to you. But certainly at the time, it opened up my eyes to the possibility, the reality, that there's more than just material matter, that there actually is a spiritual world that we engage in. And what was really interesting was that as that was kind of spiritual search was happening in my life, I found myself in conversations with people about Jesus. I was about 16 years of age at the time. Everywhere I went, train stations, parties, school, people would come up to me to talk about Jesus. I don't know if there was like some church-wide push going on at this time, but people kept talking to me about Jesus, and eventually my mate at school's mother gave me a Bible, and never read the Bible before. And I was a bit of a songwriter at the time. I thought maybe there's some cool lyrics in here. And so one night I opened it up and discovered a man who's completely transformed my life, radically transformed my life, how I understand life, how I see life, how I indeed live my life. Tonight, I want us to kind of go on a journey to meet this Jesus together. Not the Jesus of pop culture, not the Jesus of, you know, man's speculation, but the Jesus revealed to us in his word. And we're going to look at a text in the Bible that follows one man's search to find out more about him. Just like our day in the first century, there was a lot of hype and speculation about Jesus. And so we meet a man, his name's Nicodemus, who comes to find out more about who this Jesus is. And I'd love you to follow the story with me. It's in your notes there. It begins like this in number one. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. This man came to Jesus at night. Now, the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the local synagogues who were revered for their knowledge of Scripture and strict obedience to the Jewish law and traditions. And John points out, as you'll see there, that Nicodemus was not only a Pharisee, he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. You know, he sat on the supreme court, if you like, that oversaw ancient Israel. All of which to tell us that Nicodemus is a man of great authority and power. He's highly intelligent, exceedingly moral, very respectful, and amongst the religious community, he's revered, right? This is the guy that you would look to, that you were impressed by. And he says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who comes from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God is not with him. Now, Nicodemus's first comment is one of admiration. There is a respect that he has for Jesus, and he perceives him to be a teacher. And so Jesus answers him, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Now you'll notice that phrase, I tell you the truth. It starts with that phrase, I tell you the truth. It actually comes from the same word that we get the word amen, right? Or truly, truly. It's the same with word. If you're with me, say amen. 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 There we go. A little Pentecostal moment for you. Now, Now, ordinarily, we say amen at the end of a prayer or at the end of a sermon or at the end of a good point, right? We say amen, like I agree, true, true. Notice what Jesus does. He doesn't put it at the end. He puts it at the start. Truly, truly, or I tell you the truth. What's he doing? He's signaling to Nicodemus and for us listening tonight that what he's about to say isn't just speculation or opinion. It is something of significance and weight and importance. It's a truth that we really need to listen into. And what is that truth? It's truth concerning the kingdom of God. He wants us to know about the kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom of God? Well, a Pharisee like Nicodemus would have told you rightly that the kingdom of God was the great day of resurrection. Right? The time at the end of the world where God will raise the dead and make the new heavens and the earth. In contemporary culture, we might refer to this as heaven. This is the time that we look forward to, the life after death, where God will be with his people, we will be with him, we'll live in fulfillment, joy, and delight with and for him. The question, however, that Jesus is pressing relates not so much to what the kingdom is, but who will see it. Who will see the kingdom? Who amongst us will get to enjoy this life after the grave? Who amongst us will get to enjoy life with God? A very significant question. I remember getting a taxi after our evening service at church, and I got chatting to the taxi driver about 10-15 minutes in the taxi with him, and he was talking about his religion, and he said he was Muslim, and I began to talk to him a little bit about that, and I'm like, okay, so tell me what's involved in that. I hear you guys pray five times a day, you know, are you doing your five times a day prayer? And he says sometimes. I'm like, okay, what about the other things? He's like, oh, sometimes I do that. He begins to talk about his brother who's much more committed, and I said, well, tell me more about, you know, being a Muslim. And he said, well, there's the laws relating to alcohol, and you got to follow the strict laws relating to sex and all that kind of stuff. And I'm like, how are you going with that? And he's like, yeah, not so good at keeping up with that. And then, you know, as we're going in this conversation, I just felt led to ask him, I said, do you guys believe in life after death? You know, heaven and hell? And he's like, absolutely. Oh, 100% we believe in life after death and heaven and hell. And I'm saying, well, how do you kind of get in? What's the way into that for you? And he says, oh, well, absolute obedience to the will of God. You've got to, you know, and I'm like, so like following all of those things? He's like, yes, absolutely. I'm like, well, based on what you've just said before, where do you stand tonight? Like, if you were to face your God tonight, where would you stand? And he says, I don't know. I really don't know. And this look of despair kind of comes over this guy as we're talking about his future. In my experience, that is a very common way to approach God. Religious or not, we have an assumption that the most important thing to God is morality. Morality. Like a cosmic Santa Claus who rewards those who are good and shuts out those who are bad. The result being you have people working really, really hard to tick all the right boxes. And if they succeed, they feel a great sense of pride and self-achievement, or they fall short, and like my friend in the taxi, they are filled with despair. Now, let me just say that if morality is the main ticket item when it comes to heaven and life after death, Nicodemus is in the box seat. He's in the box seat. Unlike me, he never would have gotten drunk. He never would have slept around. He was the guy at the temple every week. He studied the scriptures. He gave to the poor. He was from the right family. He lived a very moral and religious life. Surely he would have secured a place for himself in heaven, right? But what does Jesus say to him? Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. No one can see, let alone enter, see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. In other words, you can have all of the goodness that you like, but it is an unrecognized currency when it comes to entering the kingdom of God. You can have a good philosophical and intellectual system, that is also an unrecognizable currency when it comes to entering the kingdom of God. You can have good feelings about what is true and what is right. You can have great feelings about all of those things, but good feelings aren't the key either. The key, according to Jesus, is being born again. And Jesus echoes this again in verse 5. Have a look with me there. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. Now, a key word in understanding what Jesus is talking about here is regeneration. Regeneration is the act of God whereby he grants new spiritual life to us. Right? That is what it means to be born again. It's not merely having an extra spiritual experience. It's not any of those things. It's being completely made new, a new creation, being made alive. And that is a work which we see here that only God can do. When it comes to being born again, we see very clearly that this is solely and ultimately and only a work of God. He is the one who gives spiritual birth. As Mikey mentioned, I've got three young kids, and I've been at the bedside of my wife as she's given birth three times. And it's quite an experience being the man in the moment, the husband in that moment, because you really can do nothing. Right? You're pretty much as helpful as an inflatable dartboard, right? When the whole thing's going down. And I tried to help my wife, and I thought, you know what I'll do, being the spiritual man, I'll start to pray for her. And by this stage, she's on the gas. It's that intense. And I'm like praying for her out loud, Lord, would you be with her? Yada, you know, all this kind of stuff. And then she's like pointing to her head like this, right? And I'm like, oh, she wants me to lay hands on her head. And so I start praying like this for her. And she's like, no, no, in your head, in your head. In other words, my word alone was just excruciating to the pain that she was in, right? Just get back in your corner, guy, and shut up. That's pretty much what my wife was saying. You know, the other person who's kind of a little redundant in this whole process, who doesn't really do anything, the child, right? As much as I can tell, they don't even want to come out, because every time they come out, they're crying, right? Really, it's the mother who births the child. They have to go through the morning sickness. They have to go through the pains of childbirth. They are the ones that bring the child into the world. In the same way, we have to understand that this salvation, being born again, is solely and ultimately a work of God. Yes, we play a part in the story, but ultimately it's a work of God. You do not enter the kingdom based on what you can do. It's not ultimately up to you. It's a work of God. It's not superior knowledge or an impeccable record that gets you in or makes you new. No, like a baby coming out of the womb, you're born again because of a loving, forgiving, generous God who made you alive. Now, why is that? Why does our very being need to be made new by God? Why do we have to actually be made new? One word, sin. Sin is the reason why you and I just can't waltz on into the kingdom of God. Sin is the reason we can't just enter. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to go to New York, and when I was in New York, I caught up with a friend of mine. He's another minister. He's studying at Yale University. We met at Times Square, which is just this ridiculously populated place full of lights and energy and people, and we met there, and he said, do you want to go see a musical? Because we're in New York, it's the thing to do. I'm like, sure. And he said, why don't we go see Chicago? And I said, sounds fine. Never heard of it. Sounds great. We'll go along. We move, walk into Times Square, and then we see this 20-foot, I'm not exaggerating, this 20-foot banner for this musical that my Christian minister friend had recommended. 20-foot banner with three words on it. Sin is in. Right? Great recommendation from a Christian pastor. Chicago, sin is in. Right in the heart of Times Square. We go to the musical, and here's the opening. Listen to these words. Welcome, ladies and gentlemen. You're about to see a story of murder, greed, corruption, violence, exploitation, adultery, and treachery. Note these words. All those things we all hold near and dear to our hearts. All those things we all hold near and dear to our hearts. Guess what? Chicago is spot on. Chicago is spot on. Sin is not only something that you do, it's part of who we are. It's part of who we are. More than my actions, my heart rebels against the God, the living creator, the Lord of all. Within, I do not love God with my whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Deep within, I do not love my neighbor as myself. I love myself more than God and my neighbor. And the Bible tells me that I ain't alone in that. Right? Romans 3 says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. No one seeks God. We each turn away from Him. There is no one righteous, not Martin Luther King, not Mother Teresa, not Nicodemus, not me, and not you. We are all sinners by nature and choice. And we could spend time unpacking the impact, the consequences of that sin, the impact to our creation that we live in, that we enjoy. We could talk about the impact in the relationships that we share with one another. No longer do we relate to each other the way we should. Often there's envy and jealousy and pride and greed. We could talk about those things, but the ultimate consequence is the relationship between you and God, me and God. Sin has separated us. Sin has created distance from us. In sin, we give God the big finger. In sin, we walk away from Him. We say no to Him. We say, I want a life without you. In this age and in the age to come. Sin not only wounds the heart of a holy and loving God, it makes it impossible for us to just walk on back in. God is light, and darkness cannot exist in His presence. So what does God do about that? Does He look at our sin, shake His head, and then just walk away? No. In love, He comes to make things new. By His Spirit, He is committed to transforming us from the inside out, to spiritually and eternally recreate the very wiring of our bodies, our minds, our heart, indeed our soul, to the point that we are, as Jesus says, born again. It's at this point Nicodemus asks this very important question. How can this be? How can this be, he asks. Now, is it that he doesn't understand what Jesus has said, or is it that he's not willing to accept it? I kind of think it's the latter. Because Nicodemus has been living under this notion that because he's a child of Israel, because he's been devoted to the law and following all of the requirements of the scriptures, that he was guaranteed, secured in forever and in a day. And yet Jesus has completely flipped that upside down with the call of being born again. So Jesus goes on to say, have a look at number 11. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things that you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. Jesus concludes his dialogue with Nicodemus by making a transition from the explanation of new life to the means God uses to give us new life. And he does this by reminding Nicodemus of a key moment in Israel's history. We read about it actually in the book of Numbers, where under the leadership of Moses, the people of God rebelled. And the Bible tells us that as a result of their sin, a plague of serpents came throughout the camp, and people were dying as a result of their sin and these serpents. And Moses then stood up before the Lord our God to intercede for his people, crying out to ask God to help rescue them in the midst of their own rebellion. And God heard his prayer and gave them a means for their new life. He said, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. So God's way of rescuing a rebellious people from death was by lifting up a serpent on a pole, so that all that people would need to do was look at it, believe, and be saved. Now please, please note what Jesus says in verses 14 to 15. He says, Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Who is the serpent? Who is the one lifted up for us? Who is the one that we need to look to for our faith, for our salvation? Who is the one that can give us new life? It's the Son of Man. His name is Jesus. Jesus is not merely a good teacher, nor is he just a prophet. Jesus is not just a good man, a godly man. He is the God-man, the one sent to bring salvation for God's people. When the first Russian cosmonaut went into space in 1961, a politician and prominent atheist of the time made a speech not long after, and he said these words. He said, "Why are you clinging to God? Here our astronaut flew into space and didn't see God." Right, so this is the 1960s. They send a man to the moon. He has a look around. He doesn't see God. The atheists get on the news and say, "See, we've proved there is no God. Right, we looked around. We didn't see him. Doesn't exist." C.S. Lewis, the brilliant C.S. Lewis, responded with these words. "If there was a God who created us, you wouldn't relate to him the way a person on the first floor relates to a person on the second floor." He says, rather, if God created us, he would relate to him the way Hamlet relates to Shakespeare. Hamlet is never going to find out anything about Shakespeare by doing tests in a lab. Hamlet's not going to find out anything else by going through backstage. The only way Hamlet will know anything about Shakespeare is if Shakespeare writes some information about him in the play. And here's the amazing news. Our God, the author of life, has chosen to write himself in to this story. Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, enters the stage of human history to live a life that we couldn't live, a life without sin, and to die a death that we should have died, the death for sin. It's really amazing in this gospel, just earlier before this passage that we're looking at tonight, that a man by the name of John the Baptist sees Jesus walking along, and he says this. He says, "Behold, this one is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He's the Lamb of God. John knew of the many sacrifices that God's people had to put forward before their sins. He knew of the serpents. He knew of the lambs. He knew of the bulls. He knew of the goats. He knew all of that. But he, like many people in the Old Testament, longed for the day that the true sacrifice would come, that God himself would be poured out, that you and I could once and for all be forgiven. The great longing, the great hope, found its yes in Jesus. He is our sacrifice. He is the one who, in his early 30s, was taken at night in darkness, bound by chains, accused for the claims that he was God. Jesus was beaten. Jesus was mocked. Jesus was bruised, and Jesus was taken before hundreds of people to see him in shame and rejection. And this Jesus was nailed to a Roman cross, where he was lifted up before many, in disgrace, butchered, crucified, executed. And Jesus breathed out his last, and Jesus died. And the great news of the gospel is that this Jesus who died was dying for you. That he was paying the cost for our sin, for our rejection for God. This man Jesus was killed. Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, that you and I might be brought home to him. the great claim of Christianity is that Jesus suffered, Jesus died, but on the third day, Jesus rose again. He rose biblically, he rose physically, he rose spiritually, he rose eternally, he rose gloriously. Jesus is alive today. And we asked, who is this Jesus? This Jesus is the one sent by God, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, who came for the chief purpose to suffer and die for our sins and to be lifted up, that you and I might look to him and him alone, believe and have what? Eternal life. That's his promise, eternal life. You know, in Greek, there are two words for life, bios and zoe. Bios is the word for biological and physical life. Zoe is the word for quality of life. One speaks of existence, the other is about quality. Perhaps this illustration might help. When I was 8 years of age, I remember the first time I snuck out and entered the streets of Melbourne, eastern suburbs. It was probably about midnight, waited till my mum had gone to bed, and then we snuck out, me and my brother, to the town, and then we looked out and we could see the great 7-Eleven, which when you're eight was just like everything. And we had some coins and we went on in and I bought a packet of burger rings. And I remember walking the streets that night. I had my older brother by my side. The moon was lit. Had a packet of burger rings and I said, this is living. Right? Now what was my 8-year-old version? What was I saying at that point? This is living. I wasn't dead previously. No, I was saying that I'd found myself in that moment. Meaning, satisfaction, life, joy. There's a certain quality of life that all of us are looking for. We say, that is life. Well, this is life. This is truly living. More than existence, this is truly living. One of the great testimonies, certainly been an impact in my life, is by Leo Tolstoy, 19th century Russian novelist, who spent his life trying to find that life, to satisfy that quest for meaning and fulfillment. In his autobiography, he speaks of days as a young soldier where he reveled in wine and women, only to discover that the more he had, the less it satisfied. He then pursued wealth, inheriting his father's estates, becoming one of the most richest men in Russia. That didn't satisfy him either. He then thought that fame would be the answer to the longings of the heart, and so he wrote War and Peace, which made him a huge success. The affirmation and recognition was pleasing for a while, he says, but it was only a season. The old feelings returned. He then turned instead to finding a wife and raising a family. In 1862, Tolstoy married. He had 13 children. He wrote that for a period, this put him off finding the meaning of life. But then as he watched his children play, he lamented, what meaning is my life that the inevitability of death does not destroy? The fact that one day all will be dust made him question again, what is the point of it all? What is the point of it all? At the end of his autobiography, Tolstoy describes how he finally found meaning and fulfillment. And he quotes Jesus, who said, come to me all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest. After a long search, he began to enjoy a relationship, not with wine, women, or fame, but with the God he'd been ignoring all along. You know, Jesus offers you more than existence. He offers you life, meaning, deep joy, satisfaction, enjoyment in him. Who is this eternal life for? John 3:16 says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that, what's that word? Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Do you know what that word whoever means? It means whoever. Whoever believes in him, rich, poor, young, old, male, female, black, white, educated, not educated, PC, Mac, it doesn't matter where you fit on the spectrum, whoever believes can have eternal life. That's the promise before you. that if you believe tonight, you'll have eternal life. You'll not only get a new start, a fresh start, another day to begin. No, the promise is that you will believe you've been made new. If you're a woman, the gospel says that you become a daughter of the High King. If you're a man here tonight and you say, "Young, I'm going to believe and trust this Jesus," you're given this grand identity as a son of God, brought into his home, the center of his lavish love to enjoy his eternal life. For those of you who receive his offer of grace, you are gifted life and, importantly, spared death. Hear those words again, please. For God so loved the world that he gave his son, whoever believes shall not perish. To perish is to remain under the wrath of God, to be cut off from his life here and in the one to come. It's a horrendous reality. You say, it sounds terrible, and I agree. The thought of being cut off from life and remaining in death is a horrendous thought and image. But just because it's terrible doesn't mean that it's not true. In 1911, the Titanic was built, and it was the biggest and best ship going around, and everybody, as we know, thought it was invincible. It would never sink. And so people bought their ticket, and they journeyed with many, many people. But on the evening of the 14th of April 1912, against all odds, the Titanic went down. Now, there's a very powerful scene in the most recent adaptation of the movie Titanic when Rose, after sensing danger, pleads with the captain. She says this: "Please tell me the truth. I saw the iceberg and I see it in your eyes. Please tell me the truth." The captain replies, "The ship will sink. In an hour or so, it will be at the bottom of the Atlantic, and you should get to a lifeboat as quickly as possible." I think the line, "Please tell me the truth," is one of the most dramatic lines in the film. If there is no danger, sit back, relax, keep dancing, enjoy the ride. If there is danger, if the ship is going down, then you got to leave whatever you're doing right now and get to the lifeboat as quickly as you possibly can. What does God say to us? What is his word teaching us? What does Jesus say to us? He says there's a perishing, an iceberg ahead. And you can deny it, you can distract yourself from it, you can surround yourself with people who will say otherwise, but let me say in love and truth, it is coming. It is coming. And God longs that no one will go down. And so in love, he sends a lifeboat for you. And that lifeboat is Jesus. And our call is to believe in him, to trust him, to get to him as quickly as we can. And that's what belief is. Belief is not remaining on the boat and just saying, "Well, I can see there's a lifeboat and I can kind of believe that it exists and it would be nice one day maybe to think about being there." That's not faith. That's not belief. Belief is a work of the mind where you recognize it to be true, but belief is also an active step where you literally step off the boat into the lifeboat. Where you leave, it's called repent, you leave the things that you were doing to follow, trust yourself to Jesus. Interestingly, I was reading an article this week that said many people on the Titanic remained convinced that it wouldn't sink. And so even though the lifeboats came, they remained on the boat. And only once the bow had sunk below the surface that they realized that they needed to be saved. Only then, but unfortunately by that stage it was too late. You have a choice, a moment in eternity to respond to this Jesus. A window of grace where his arms are opened, lifted up for you. You need not work for this salvation. You need not try and earn your way into this salvation. You cannot buy your way to this salvation. No, Jesus has done all the work. He has been lifted up. And to receive this eternal life, he says, believe. Trust me. Trust me. Trust me with your life. He's the only one who knows, who has seen, who has come down from heaven. He knows. And he calls us to believe in him. You have a decision. Will you accept this Jesus or reject him? Which did Nicodemus choose? Well, interestingly, in the Gospel of John, Nicodemus appears briefly in two other occasions. In chapter 7, he is there defending Jesus before the Pharisees. And in chapter 19, it's Nicodemus who lovingly cares for the crucified Christ. Most commentators suggest that that is enough evidence to indicate that this Nicodemus had said yes to this Jesus, that he had believed and been given life. The question is, what about you? How will you respond to the great news of Jesus? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the one who suffered and died for your sins. Jesus is the one who rose that you would have eternal life. And he says, believe in him, trust him, follow him, and know his eternal life. I want to give you an opportunity tonight to respond to his offer. For some, it's a call to remember with thankful hearts what you have received in Jesus, this eternal life that he has gifted you with, to receive that and enjoy that and know that and recognize that. For others, it's an opportunity to receive and follow Jesus for the very first time. That as you've been hearing the gospel declared tonight, as you've heard about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and his offer of salvation, you have an opportunity tonight to say, yes, I want to be secure of my salvation. I want to be secure of this life. I want to trust and follow this Jesus. If you'd like to receive Christ for the first time, then this is your moment to express your belief to him. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray a prayer slowly, and after every line, I'm going to leave room for you to echo what I've prayed in your head and in your heart, so it would be true for you as well. So we're going to pray this together. Invite everyone to close your eyes with me, and I'm going to pray this. And as I said, if you want to pray this with me, echo it in your head and in your hearts, and it'll be true for you. Dear God, thank you for your unending love. I'm sorry I have not loved you. I have not put you first in my life. I'm sorry I've not cared for my neighbor as myself. I thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you that he lived for me. Thank you that he died for me and my sin. Thank you that you raised Jesus from the dead and have secured eternal life for me. I believe in you. I receive your gift. I ask that you help me to follow Jesus. By your Spirit, may I honor you with all that I am and all that I have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. While all our eyes are closed, I'd like to invite those who prayed that prayer just to raise your hand so I can pray a special prayer over you now. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Praise God. Thank you. Let's pray for these people. Heavenly Father, we We thank you for people who are responding to the gospel tonight for the very first time. We thank you for the great promise that when we look to Jesus, when we trust in Jesus and what Jesus has done, we are given new life. We receive that life. These men and women who have responded tonight in faith, these men and women who have said yes to Jesus, we thank you for the life they have in Jesus, and we ask that by your Holy Spirit you would empower them now to live for Jesus. We pray that you'd surround them with great men and women who would encourage them. We pray that you would continue to help them know more about this Jesus, to ask questions, to read their scriptures, and to walk with you. We thank you, Lord, that you are the one who saves, and we thank you for the promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us, for you are going to be with us till the end of the age. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, Amen.